Roughly 2 years ago, the Spirit of Christ began nudging inside my heart to reflect upon and address the issue of loss and grief through the ministry of County Line Church. I have learned over the course of my Christian life to heed that voice, that little quiet voice, that still voice. And as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit indwells us, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I looked up this passage, and a commentator said this about it. He paraphrased it, that believers should remain step by step conform to the Spirit's direction and enablement. That means that we need to be flexible as Christians. I have learned that greatly as I have started sermon series with the idea that I knew where I was going, only to have the Spirit take me in a different direction. I've learned to remain flexible. The opposite of that is stiff-necked, and that is never a good description in Scripture. In essence, a Christian needs to be in tune with the indwelling Spirit. Have you ever been driving and your radio is sort of on the cusp of a radio station and it kind of goes in and out? A lot of Christians live like that. We need to stay tuned in to Him, moving forward at the pace that He sets, willing to follow the course that the Lord lays out before us. Not impulsively running ahead. Some people are like that. Some people are, let's go, let's go. What are you waiting on? And they get ahead of the Lord. And then they end up living in their own strength and floundering. Some are cautious. They lag behind. Where the Spirit needs to chide and chasten them a bit. For being timid. For being hesitant. Come on. So this thin line of being in step with the Spirit, not too fast, not too slow, that committed believers need to follow. We need to tread carefully, praying, waiting, and acting as the Lord's timing is revealed. Now, while praying for insight on this topic, I began to do some research. There are many organizations, both faith-based and civic, like hospice, that deal with grief and loss. Those wrestling with deep pain in their souls. I said, when my mom died, I felt like a donut. I had a hole in the middle of me. And it took a long while, and I don't think it's filled. I don't think those things ever get filled, but I think we sort of get used to the holes, and that takes time. I began researching this topic. I reached out. My nephew's wife is a hospice nurse. I began looking online, and there are organizations that organize grief groups like Grief Share. Began to collect information on that. And I also reached out to a relative who is a Vietnam veteran. He spent a year in the jungles of Southeast Asia. And he saw and experienced horrible things that have stuck with him for the next 50 years. He had a powerful case of PTSD, which is a whole different area of grief. Maybe it's not the same as losing a spouse or a parent or even a child, but losing brothers in arms. And those dreams still come back. And finally, after trying to push it to the back, he's a strong individual and he kept pushing it to the back, but it kept rearing up. He finally admitted and he got some help through the VA. And he's working through that. But what he came to realize, what I came to realize, is that emotional turmoil, the horror, the death, and the loss creates a heavy burden inside of people that doesn't necessarily lift like fog when the sun comes up. It can linger for a long, long time, in his case, for 50 years, for a good share of his life. Now, about a year ago, I had lunch with Annie Williams. She wanted to talk about some planning. And in the process of that, we bounce ideas off each other, and I told her about this. And honestly, I'll be frank with you, I expected Annie to go, yeah, let's do it. But instead, she offered me some wise advice. She said, why don't you prayerfully consider doing a sermon series on it first and seeing where it goes. Well, that wasn't quite what I was expecting, but I thought about it and I prayed about it, that the Lord would allow me to bring to you and through our website and now through the video, through YouTube, to people we might not ever meet, the healing that we need. A few weeks later, Annie in church handed me 2 handwritten pages, which is that list that you see up there. Because she said, you know what? I thought about this. And she said, loss and grief and mourning entails a whole lot more than just death. Now, that's pretty high on the list. But when I was in my teaching career, we had an in-service. And the counseling department handed out a form, and it was taken from a psychologist, a psychiatrist, and whatever, and they classified hurt and loss kind of in order. And you notice way up there at the top is divorce, but you know what? We think of divorce as affecting the two people, the man and the woman who are breaking up. Do you know who bears the brunt of that? The kids. And I worked with the kids. And going down that list right there, there are so many ways that people can be hurt. And you go, loss of a pet? If a person is living alone and their pet becomes like a family member to them, that is huge. And so there are many things up here that leave us broken, feeling alone. Some even to the point of questioning their faith. Because the hurt runs so deep and they wonder, God, how could you allow this to happen to me? So it's time to address this, and that is part of the reason why we're dealing with the Beatitudes today. If you would take your Bibles or look up on the screen, our passage today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Last week it was 1 through 3. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We already talked about the context of this in Jesus' ministry. But just as a little bit of review, we said that the classification of the 9 Beatitudes, scholars kind of put a line in the middle, and they said the top 4 and the bottom 4 are in 2 different groups, and number 9 is sort of a summation of it all. They build upon each other. So what we did last week was the foundation, and number 2 is going to be built on that foundation. It expands it. So we're going to do a little bit of a quick review of the first 3 verses and then take off with verse 4. Now on Friday afternoon, the phone rang and it was Terry, and she was over here doing the bulletin. She said, when you sent me the information for your sermon, it's the same passage as last week. Last week it was verses 1 through 3. This week it's 1 through 4. Did you mean to do that? And I said, absolutely. And I said, next week it'll be 1 through 5. Because again, we are building on this. When we get done, I want you to basically know the Beatitudes by heart. The first 4 are vertical in nature. It is a relationship between God and humanity. The vertical. Illuminating this interpersonal relationship. And if you say, I don't have a relationship with God, that might be a problem. Because you should. And that's going to be the gist of this. the relationship between our Creator God and His image bearers, humans. In verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and He sat down. His disciples came to Him and began to teach." One particular aspect that the video series, The Chosen, hits particularly right, historically, is the ever-present crowds that followed Jesus. The Greek term akhlos means a mob, a confused multitude, an uproar. Whenever Jesus came into the picture, the people were stirred up, which brought the attentions of the Roman overlords and the Jewish religious authorities. That unsettled them. Talking about the masses, some of them were hoping to see a miracle. If you've been watching The Chosen, when Jesus cast out the demon, John the Baptist was there, and he goes, "Yeah, I saw a miracle. A lot of people are wanting. I want to see something spectacular." There were other people who came to Jesus because they needed a miracle. They needed healing. They needed to be relieved of a physical malady, or a spiritual malady, or an emotional malady. And then there were others that were simply curious. What was this street preacher saying? Was it true? Was it orthodox? Did it go along with the Torah? But because the towns were small and the roads were narrow, there was not enough room for these crowds to all hear. So Jesus took them out on a hillside behind the town of Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and He sat down and He began to teach the masses, the crowds, as well as His disciples. The Beatitudes are the outline or the map of the Sermon on the Mount to follow. He's giving the bullet points here. He said, these are the things that you need to be, the categories. And what's really unique about this, and I think The Chosen does a good job of this as well, is showing that the people who followed Jesus were the marginalized people. Most of the upper crust didn't want anything to do with Him because that was shaking up their life. It was the average person, the downtrodden person, who saw hope in Jesus. Because Jesus esteems the lowly. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Each of the 9 Beatitudes begin with the term blessed. And we tease that apart. The Greek term makarios means receiving divine favor and grace. But it also includes something maybe even more important, God's acceptance. Because when we are blessed, God says, "You are worthy." In Ephesians 1, verse 5, Paul explains God's acceptance when he says, "We are adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ." You're going, "Oh no, he mentioned that again. Not sonship again." Yes, because this is key. This is such a big deal. Because if you know anybody who's been adopted, as they work through that, they come to realize that this family chose them to be part of their lives. It's important. Even if there's an issue with their birth parents and wanting to find them and all of that baggage, the reality is that God chose us, the chosen. God chose us, those who believe in Him, to be part of His eternal family. He is the Heavenly Father. He is accepting us. He is bringing us in. He's writing our name in the book of life. Assuring us of a future that is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But as our Heavenly Father, God's ways are sometimes counterintuitive to what we think. See how we view what is best for us and how God views what is best for us often differs. You know, there's a song, one of the old hymns, that talks about on flowery beds of ease. Can you envision that? So that it's like every day is like a spring morning and you wake up and it's sunny and warm and you get to lay in the grass. And that is, how many days of your life have been like that? And you go, man, if there's a couple. Yeah, Brian just put up two fingers. Yeah, that's about right, right? Out of all the days, because that's not the way it is. Why is that? Because God knows what is best for us, and sometimes what is best for us does not seem best to us. That's why I used last week Job as the biblical example. He was a man who had it all. He was a man who lost it all. Satan says, if I take away everything, he's going to curse you. What did Job do? Job knelt before the Lord and worshiped him. He says, naked I came, naked I'm going to go. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is an example of extreme trial, extreme testing. But he maintained a heart of worship because he understood what it meant to be poor in spirit. Which takes us today to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Two key words in there, mourn and comfort. Within that wider category, verse 3 is our foundation, and we're building on that, that poor in spirit, those in deep spiritual poverty. You can be rich. You can have the nicest car, the nicest home, the biggest boat. You can have all of that and still be poor in spirit. Inside, you have a vacuum. Because the harsh circumstances of life can leave us very empty. Those who mourn, the Greek term pentheo means to be sad, to grieve, to mourn, to lament, even to feel guilt. And we're going to explain those. We're going to explore those. All of those are descriptors of what we understand with a single word in English, to mourn. Now, what does it mean to lament? Lament is a passionate expression of grief. And there is an Old Testament book that is focused expressly on that called Lamentations. If you've ever wondered what that meant, it's a passionate expression of grief. It's anonymous. Scholars think it was written by the prophet Jeremiah after he watched the fall of Jerusalem. And if our Wednesday night group, we've been working through 1 and 2 Kings, and we are very close to the northern nation of Israel being taken over, and Judah is going to fall about 100 years later when the Babylonians came down. In this beautiful capital city of Jerusalem, this gem is destroyed. They bring in siege engines and towers and ramps, and they get inside and they ransack the temple. And the lamentation was, oh, this beautiful place. It would be like if someone conquered us and they absolutely leveled Washington, D.C. The Capitol building, the White House, the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Monument, everything that we see as the symbols of our society, if it was completely gone, that is what the writer of Lamentation felt. Extreme loss and sorrow. On top of that, the survivors of this battle were taken captive, the captivity, up to Babylon. Read the book of Daniel on what that is. Daniel was one of them. He was taken in his early teens. That's when this happened, and he was taken off to Babylon to live in a pagan society. Lament means to reflect back on what you've lost. Now, King David, he wrote the Psalms. And when I read Psalm 62, when we did that in response to reading this morning, I mentioned we were going to talk about that. Not specifically 62, but the Psalms in general. But the Psalms were songs. They were written to music. Jewish people today still sing them. They expressed his humble state before the Lord. And you go, wait a minute. He was one of the most exalted kings in Israel. Read his background. He was anointed by Samuel when he was a young man. But Saul was still king, and Saul was jealous. Saul was not a godly man, and Saul spent like 2 decades chasing David around trying to kill him. He was running around in the countryside, living in caves. And during that time, he felt loneliness. He felt loss. He felt desolation. And he wrote these things down because he was a musician. He played the harp, and he put it to song. And that's why when a Christian goes through difficult waters, I often point them to the Psalms. I've had times in my life when I have read nothing else in Scripture but the Psalms, because they soothe you if you bathe yourself in them. It'll help you get through mourning if you allow the Spirit to speak to your soul, because these are musical lyrics. It's just like listening. Have you ever been in a good mood and listened to a sad song? And it just pulled you down? Well, the Psalms could do just the opposite. Now, David had several sons, and the most famous of which was King Solomon, who mostly followed the instructions of his father. If you remember in Psalm 62 at the end, it says, "One thing I learned from the Lord, two things," and it sounds just like Solomon in the Proverbs. Proverbs were these nuggets of wisdom that God gave him, and it often contrasted the way of the right and the way of the wrong, the way of the holy and the unholy, the way of the wise and the way of the fool. It contrasted it and says, which side do you want to be on? Solomon wrote these down. What it was like to live under the sovereign reign of Yahweh God. But towards the end of his life, Solomon wrote another book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes with a much different tone. Solomon was melancholy. Some say he looks like he was bordering on depression. What? People in the Bible? Old Testament people could be depressed? He doesn't identify himself. He calls himself Koheleth. In Hebrew, that means the teacher. But when you read through and identify it and said, I've done all of these things and I was surpassed every king, it is Solomon who wrote this. And over, Solomon uses a particular term. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. This was a man whose life had gone from the mountaintop down to the valley. Part of it was his own doing. He had 700 wives, or 300 wives, 700 concubines, and he brought people in from all over the world, these pagan women, and he began to walk away from the ways of the Lord. He brought these things upon himself, and it seems like later in life he got himself straightened out. But he was looking at that middle section, and he called it madness and folly and pleasure. He sought after things that were not the ways of God. And he looked at it and he said, those are meaningless. Even the main things that he did, the buildings that he did and the reforms that he brought along. Things that seem at one point to be very important in the face of death seem meaningless. Solomon pours out his inner heart. We get to see it. Hundreds of years later, because he is wrestling with human mortality. He is looking at the end of his life, and he realizes he might have been one of the greatest kings that ever lived. But as it says up here on the screen, and Sherry, if you'd switch over to the next slide, he said, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. Wow, somebody should do a sermon series on light and darkness, shouldn't they? That sounds like a great theme. The wise have eyes in their head while the fool walks around in darkness. But, he says, I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me too. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already been come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. It's one thing to bury friends and relatives. It's another thing to face our own. When you talk to people who the word cancer comes into their vocabulary, and all of a sudden they're starting to wonder, how much time do I have? A book like Ecclesiastes can bring it right forward. Now, along with lamenting in Ecclesiastes here, the reality of death, Solomon came to realize the weight of his own sin. He carried a sense of shame, a sense of responsibility for the decisions that he had made during his time of pleasure and madness, looking back and going, I made mistakes. See, and even though the blood of Christ in the New Testament promises us that those who confess their sins, that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that does not mean that the effects of our decisions and our bad actions don't carry scars and long-term effects. We're talking about that in Sunday school this morning, how the decision of Abraham and Sarah to have Ishmael brought long-term effects 17 years later. We can make mistakes. Sinfulness has a cost. We can do things to ourselves and others that cannot be undone. That's the lesson from Solomon. Another aspect of biblical mourning is moral disquiet. That is where you are unsettled over wicked behavior and acceptance of such within society. That is like the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. He came before the Lord with vivid complaints. He had been watching his society. He had been watching the pagan nations around him. And he saw gross violations of the principles of the Torah. And he took them before the Lord. And he says, Lord, you're apparently casting a blind eye to this. This is what he said in verses 1 and 2, or excuse me, 2 and 4. He says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. The justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. That could have been written yesterday, couldn't it? When you watch the news and you see all the horrible things that happen, our presidents pardon guilty people. We trade a basketball player for an arms dealer to get politics. All of these things, and you go, how can this be? And he was pretty bold here. He's talking to the creator of the universe in these types of words. You might think, wow, how did God respond to him? Did God strike him down? Did he smite him? You don't talk to God that way. But God did not punish him. Rather, after this tirade, this passionate tirade about the evil in the society, and sometimes we feel that way, don't we? How does this happen? How do people get away with that? The Lord was not indifferent. The Lord goes on and he answers. And Habakkuk has two or three of these. And each time the Lord gives him a vision into the future. And by the end of the book, and it's a short book, Habakkuk is changed radically. He's transformed from this angry man to a righteous servant of God. because he sees that the ways of God come in God's timing. That there is a resolution to all of this. That the righteous will be blessed. The evil will be punished. But we have to wait for it. Read the book of Habakkuk. If you've never done that or if it's been a while, it's an amazing book. And you see the transition of a person. It's kind of like what happens in Jonah, except Jonah never seems to turn the corner. Jonah's ornery the whole way through. Habakkuk starts that way, and he changes. That's the way we should be. Our final scriptural example this morning takes us to the heart of mourning in the Gospels, the New Testament Gospels. In John 11, that happens to be where I concluded Janet Felker's funeral the other day. This was fresh on my mind, and the Spirit took me right to it again. Jesus was informed that his dear friend Lazarus had taken ill. And by the time Jesus and the disciples got to Bethany, Lazarus had died. And pragmatic Martha was the get it done kind of person. She comes to him and says, "My brother's dead." And he has an interchange with her. Followed up by her sister Mary, who was kinder, more emotive, more tender. And she falls at Jesus' feet and she weeps. She says, "If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." And John notes that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, if you've been watching The Chosen, we get a sense of that. Because the actor who plays Jesus seems like a pretty tender guy. But one of the reasons that God came to the world, we just celebrated Advent, the coming, the incarnation, God with us, was to experience the true nature of being human. No other God, no other religion in the world has their deity become man. The Greek myths, they pretended to be humans, usually to get something they wanted, but not to give. Jesus came for a different reason. To be holy and completely and profoundly human. He made us in his image, and that's exactly what Jesus was. 100% man and 100% God. It explains it in Hebrews 2:17. The writer says, "For this reason he, Jesus, had to be made like them, like people. Fully human in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God that he might make atonement for the sins of the people," to set us free. Jesus was every bit as human as we are. You know, for all that our mighty Yahweh Adonai God is, he is not human. And that's to our benefit. But he is not human. He does not have the same emotions we are. And so by sending Jesus, the triune God, he sent the Son to be human, to understand us better. Is that amazing to you? Because he felt what we feel. And that's why when Jesus saw his friend Lazarus died, he saw the sisters crying and weeping, the people around him, the friends weeping and mourning. That's why it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. The God-man felt compassion and empathy and sorrow. And that brings us to the shortest, but maybe one of the most profound verses in Scripture. Jesus wept. He was moved in spirit. He wept right along with them. The God-man. The creator of the universe, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, that he holds all things together by his powerful word. This is the same Jesus that when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept in sorrow. Tears brought on by that gut-wrenching pain and searing loss of a loved one that is no longer with him. That helplessness, that hopelessness, that powerlessness in the face of death and loss. When you stand at the coffin of somebody that you love and you see that they're clearly not there, and you know they're not coming back, you're absolutely humbled. There's nothing you can do. Ever since the curse in the garden, where God says, if you sin, you'll die. And that became it, that the cold hand of death is going to touch us all. Along the way with people we love and eventually to us ourselves. It's not surprising to be undone by sorrow. That's normal. It's natural. Yet recall the promise, because there's the promise. For they will be comforted. Because Jesus came to comfort us. Because he lived through that. Because he died on the cross. Because of all the things that he accomplished. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to experience the death of others. And he knows what it's like to experience the death himself. He can comfort us. Unless we try to shoulder it ourselves. Because the longer we carry that weight ourselves, the less of his comfort we're going to feel. And it ends us being floundering and broken rather than healing. As we wrap up this morning, as we reflect, various cultures throughout history have dealt with loss and grief and mourning in different ways. Yet within the individual person, it doesn't matter where you came from, it doesn't matter when, there are some common traits about mourning. The first one is that there's no time limits. It's not like, well, you know, this loved one died a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago, you ought to be over it by now. That's not how it works. No one can set your grief. There's also not a prescribed way. You know what, I did this and that helped, so you should do it too. Well, you're different. The way it helped me is not necessarily the way it's going to help you. That's why God gave us different examples in Scripture that we looked at just a few this morning to help us along the way. Some, like the writer of Lamentations, write it out. Maybe it would be beneficial to you to take and to get a journal and to write down what you feel. Because maybe as you get through it, that's something that you could share with others, even if they're intimate thoughts, because the lament is that passionate outcry. Because others might be able to relate to your sorrow. They call that a catharsis, a cleansing. We had David, a musician, who wrote his feelings, his sorrow and his loss and his loneliness into song lyrics. I couldn't help any thinking about Gary and saying that after Gary got sick, was diagnosed with his illness, he wrote his best songs. Why is that? Because sometimes we need to be humbled and we need to feel inconsequential for God to use us the most. And that's what David did. Maybe music is what's going to help soothe you. Just like David did. Solomon also resorted to words. He wrote down his thoughts, especially in Ecclesiastes. He knew what it meant to be downtrodden. He had been the highest of highs. The most highly regarded king in the world. And then he had hit the valley. He looked at the fools in life and who had squandered their opportunities. And he said, you know what? Being wise, being highly thought of, being an overachiever, in the end, we all end up the same place. Obscurity is going to catch up with us and time is going to march on. Those of you that are like Habakkuk. You're strong. You have a strong sense of right and wrong, black and white. And you say, this is not right. A theologian wrote a book called The Way It's Supposed to Be or Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. That the world is not the way God created it. And it's true. And we need to come to realize that God has it in control. He doesn't need us to be the quality control people. He'll fix it. That type of person needs to learn trust because they want to be in control. They want to control the variables. They want to control the timing. And God says, I'm the one in control. You have to let go of the reins and trust. That's hard for some people. And finally, we have Jesus. He came to earth to live among his created humanity, his image bearers, to understand, to live the peaks and the valleys, successes and the failures, to understand that most of us have a sincere desire to be better. But falling short, we get tripped up by the unsteadiness of sin, and it knocks us over like that tottering fence that David talked about. And that's why in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened. Every one of us carries burdens. He says, and I will give you rest. Could you use some rest? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. Why is he gentle and humble in heart? Because he was living in a human body. He figured it out. And you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you want that promise? Or do you want to keep carrying the burdens of yourself? Do you want to try shouldering yourself, soldiering on? I can handle it. No, you can't. Some people, it takes them 50 years to figure that out. He came to fill our emptiness and loss, for they will be comforted. Search the scripture for what resonates with you and be comforted. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've all experienced loss. We have all grieved and mourned for various things. Whatever on that list that Annie shared with us, we've all had hurts in our lives. Lord, and you can help ease the pain. It's a matter of trusting you, putting our faith in you, because you came to live among us, so you understand. You understand sorrow. You understand weakness. You understand humility. Being lowly in spirit. Being weak. Lord, we trust you. And I just pray for each person here, each person listening, each person watching from somewhere ever they are, that this opens up their heart to a new level of trust in you, of faith, and understanding that you love us so, so much. Thank you, Lord. We're humbled in your presence. In your name we pray. Amen.